Let us read God's word in Psalm 136, verses 1 through 4. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. Thanksgiving, beloved, is vital for the Christian because ingratitude is a mark of a pagan. Romans 1 teaches that this is the condemnation of those who die without God, that when they knew him as creator, it being manifest by the things that are made, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 2, amongst the list of those who only have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, is this, that they are unthankful, as well as unholy, and so forth. And those who do not find it in their hearts to thank the Lord go to hell. Thanksgiving is a purpose of the three great pilgrimage feasts in the Old Testament. We read that in Psalm 122, that all the tribes go up to Jerusalem to the testimony in order to give thanks to the Lord. And our Heidelberg Catechism very clearly indicates that gratitude is the hallmark of a genuine Christian, man, woman, or young person, because this is the third part of the catechism, gratitude. And the whole Christian life is embraced under that great theme. Now, Psalm 136, as will have become especially evident as we read it together earlier, Psalm 136 is best known for its refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." No other psalm or portion of scripture comes close to having as many uses of a refrain. Psalm 118 has a refrain, a repetition, in 5 of its 29 verses. Psalm 136 has it in all 26 of its 26 verses. And in fact, both those psalms, Psalm 136 and Psalm 118, have the same refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 136 is not only the psalm of the "for his mercy endures forever" refrain, but it is also the greatest communal or corporate thanksgiving in all the psalms. And so tonight we're going to use it as a sort of congregational thanksgiving after the Lord's Supper this morning. And we want to consider this word of God to help us cultivate, by God's grace, true Christian gratitude. Let's consider then thanksgiving for God's enduring mercy. The thanksgiving, the mercy, and the confidence. Thanksgiving for God's enduring mercy. The thanksgiving, the mercy, and the confidence. The first three verses of our text and of Psalm 136 begin, "O give thanks." Thanksgiving proceeds from the attitude that all that I have physically through the creation and providence, health and food and clothes and house, all the rest, and all that I have spiritually are gifts from God. In thanksgiving, we gladly acknowledge the source of each gift. We trace them back to their origin. We don't just say, oh, we have this or that. We go a little deeper. We know that we don't have what we have by chance, because there is no such thing as chance, and because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We know that we don't have what we have because of our efforts, though we need to be clear on this point. God is the source of all things, and he uses means, including our own efforts. You work, and then you thank God for giving you your job and for giving you your strength to do your job and for the pay which you receive. But it all comes from God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. This is exactly what Psalm 136 does. It traces everything back to the Father in heaven. Every verse, every good thing mentioned in every verse, it's because his mercy endures forever. Now, the word here rendered thank literally means to throw out the hand. You can throw out your hand meaning all sorts of things. But here, the idea of throwing out the hand is something like this. Throwing out the hand towards God in heaven, acknowledging that the good things come from him. To point to him as the source and giver of all good things. And to do that with gratitude. We acknowledge too, as Christians, the freeness of God's gift. It is our confession that we are worthy of the wrath of God in body and soul for time and eternity. In fact, our Heidelberg Catechism says so much as that. The Christian doesn't believe that he has merit, but he does believe he has demerit. And then God liberally and graciously gives out of his bounty towards us unworthy of ourselves. Psalm 136, as you will have noticed, emphasizes the good things that God gives us. All of the things here are things which are readily seen to be good gifts. There are some things which we would call bad, though in our better moments we know that that's not really the right way to speak of them. But God even gives us things which we don't like and would gladly get rid of, but which he gives in his goodness in order for us to be drawn closer to him. And we give thanks for all things, at least when we've enough grace to do so, when we're being faithful. The Christian then, in giving thanks, understands the source and motive and purpose of all the things that he receives. And he then expresses it back to the Father. Let me read you the opening few verses of Psalm 105. O give thanks unto the Lord. And then it gives various ways in which we do give thanks to God. Call upon his name, prayer. Make known his deeds among the people, testimony. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done. In Psalm 136, the thanksgiving is expressly stated in the first three verses. When we recall God's great wonders throughout the psalm, and the idea is that for those who understand what we have in the light of God's word, it's impossible not to express our gratitude. And if we are expressing gratitude, then that's one thing. But if we're not expressing gratitude, then really we're not thankful at all. If it's in our heart, we will speak it. This thanksgiving of Psalm 136 is presented not as some sort of an option for a few Christians, if they're feeling like it, but it is expressed as a requirement because we are commanded to give thanks. Verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord. In fact, this whole psalm is one sustained, hearty exhortation to give thanks. It is the most sustained, hearty exhortation to give thanks in all the Bible. Verse 1 begins, O give thanks. Verse 2, O give thanks. Verse 3, O give thanks. And the last verse, O give thanks unto the God of heaven. Three first verses and the last verse strategically placed exhort us to give thanks. And then you'll say, but hold on a minute. The exhortation to give thanks in the first three verses carries over into verse 4. O give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to him who alone doeth great wonders, verse 4. O give thanks, verse 5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens. And all through the psalm, so at every verse carries over that basic idea of call on call to express gratitude to God. 26 verses in a row calling us to thanksgiving. Now in that, this psalm has for its refrain, for his mercy endureth forever, not for my mercy endureth forever. It isn't God who's speaking here. It's the psalmist. The psalmist has personally experienced God's goodness and mercy, and he wants other people to give thanks to the Lord too. And so God, through the psalmist, exhorts us to gratitude. You may have thought that this exhortation, and especially the repetition, for his mercy endureth forever, is unnecessary, perhaps even a bit of an overkill. You probably wondered to yourself as you heard this psalm being read together, the second half of every verse is that same phrase. Isn't this a bit much? Well, the idea is that since God has repeated this statement, his mercy endureth forever, and he gives us various things out of this mercy, and we must give thanks because of it, the idea is that we are very blind. Otherwise, why would God repeat it? We're blind because we don't think enough and are right to trace everything back to God's hand. We don't. We know we don't. Because we're in too big a hurry to consider the source of our blessings. And when God says that his mercy endures forever here and we've got to give thanks, then
And we obviously ought to take thought and time to acknowledge God's gift and not be so quick to grumble and complain, which seems to come naturally to us. It seems to come naturally to us because it does come naturally to us, because it is natural to us, because it's our old nature. The other problem with us is that we are covetous. That is, we're not content as we ought to be with the things that we do have, and then we moan and grumble. And sometimes we think far more of what somebody else has and we don't have, and then we're jealous and we scheme to obtain and to bring others down. And so Thanksgiving here, to which we're called, makes us think God's hands in this. I'm grateful for what I have, and I'm asking God for grace when He gives me hard things to enable me to be content and to destroy the desire for more and better, the lust that is in us according to our flesh. In the opening verses of this psalm, we're called to give thanks, verse 1, to the Lord. Verse 2, to the God of gods. Verse 3, to the Lord of lords. Verse 4, to Him who alone doeth great wonders. And this is important because even though it's a very simple, basic idea, it's very difficult to do. When we have something, and we think we are something, we point to ourselves and we say, look at me, look what I've done. And most of the world spends its time pointing to, or much of the world, pointing to evolution. There's the source of it all. Or Mother Nature. Did you ever hear such pure nonsense in all your life? Mother Nature. Or chance. Well, Thanksgiving really is impossible without someone to thank. It has to be a personal entity to be thanked. And we thank the Lord because He hears us and because He's the source of all things and He's good. We can even thank God and thank people. Indeed, when we're grateful to the Lord, we are more thankful to other people. We give thanks, we state it two times, to our parents and our neighbours and our workmates and our friends and teachers, because we know that they have helped us and God has helped us through them. And so we thank Jehovah. We thank the God of gods. Now, this doesn't mean that all the other idols really exist and that occasionally they come together to worship God. The idea is that if there were any gods, just for sake of argument, all these other gods would have to have been created by the true God. That He would have sustained them and ruled over them so that they must bow down and worship Him. So He is the God of gods. And He is the Lord of lords, because whatever rule of authority they have must be delegated to them from God. But you understand that He's the God of heaven, and they're only gods of the imagination who can't speak or do or think or move. We give thanks then to Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the one who keeps that covenant and faithfulness always with His people. And throughout this psalm, we see His covenant dealings with Israel. If you skip down to verse 10, Think of the Exodus. He smote Egypt in their firstborn. Verse 11, he brought out Israel with a strong hand and a stretched out arm. Verse 12, he divided the Red Sea, making Israel pass over and drowning Pharaoh and his host. That's the God of the covenant in the Exodus. Then verse 16, he led Israel through the wilderness in their wanderings. And in verses 17 and onwards, we have the conquest of Canaan, the slaying of Sihon and Og, 19 and 20, and giving their land to Israel for a heritage. And after that, verses 23 and 24, he remembered Israel in all their low estate and redeemed them from their enemies. This is included in the statement of verse 4, that God alone doeth great wonders. The wonders of creation, say more about this in a while, in verses 5 through 9. The wonders of providence, he gives food to all flesh, verse 25. And the wonders for his people, in the middle of the psalm. And the God who does the greatest wonder in the cross of Jesus Christ, as we considered this morning at the Lord's table. Which brings us to God's mercy. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The confession of the Christian church is that God is intrinsically a good God, morally pure, without any shadow of evil, possessed of all perfections, and who seeks himself and his own glory as the only true God. This goodness that there is in God, he then reveals and communicates to us, the fountain of all good overflows to his elect as the vast ocean of goodness. And therefore he exhorts all his people, and especially the children of the church, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And this goodness comes to sinful fallen mankind in the way of mercy, because mercy is God's attitude of pity to those who are lowly, so that he's tenderly affected to us. And Psalm 136 teaches us to understand even the creation of the world from the perspective of the mercy and pity of God for his elect. If you look down at your Bibles, you'll see that God's making the sky, verse 5, the dry lands and the seas, verse 6, and the heavenly bodies, verses 7, 8, and 9, is ascribed to mercy. God's mercy endures forever. He makes these four zones visible to man: the sky, the dry land, the seas, the heavenly bodies. And these creative acts of God took place on the second, third, and fourth days of the creation week. So we're dealing here with the sort of middle of the week. And according to Psalm 136, these things are great wonders, which require divine wisdom, intelligence and understanding and skill and craftsmanship to form this universe. And the mercy in all this for the church is that the Lord God framed a world suited for us that we can live in. It's interesting in modern astronomy, they're forever looking for a planet like the Earth. They want to find another planet that human beings could live in or on which life could originate. Because they're struck with the wonder that this planet suits mankind. And all the planets that they've discovered don't come within a million miles of it. And they wonder that how come everything's just... And instead of saying, God made it, they say, it must have happened here because this is the only planet in which evolution could take place. This planet, because in God's mercy he made it for us to live in it, has air for us to breathe, the sky. It is land for us to live on. It is the sea to regulate the temperatures. It has the sun to provide us with light and heat. And it has the moon and the stars to give light at night. And also because it's beautiful. It's interesting too that the events of the creation week described in Psalm 136 actually occur in the same order as in Genesis chapter 1. God, in the bit of the creation work mentioned here, gives us the framework, the spatial, structural, created order with sky above, ground underneath our feet, encircled by water, and the sun and the moon and the stars way above us in the sky. The framework for time is indicated here too, because we have the sun, day, the moon and the stars, night, the moon, months, and the sun, years. The framework of Psalm 136 leads us to expect exactly what we see, that this world is orderly. It gives us confidence in a sovereign, orderly God and his creation ordinances. This is taken for granted by us. But it's not so natural as you might think, because the pagan worldview in the past and even in the present conceives of this world basically as chaotic, incoherent. But Scripture teaches us that the world is stable, framed by God, governed by his ordinances according to discernible patterns in a rational way. For man again, mercy to us. And you understand that this creation of the world enables the cross of Jesus Christ. God made the world so that he could position the cross of Christ there. He made this world as the stage for the drama of the church's redemption, and so that those whom he has redeemed serve God, the Creator, with and in his creation. And since man was originally formed as the head of this world, and since the blood of Christ was shed for man, then in the redemption of the human race in Jesus Christ, God saved the world over which man was created as head. But after these few verses, 5 through 9, 5 verses, on God's mercy in the creation, the bulk of the psalm majors on God's mercy in the redemption and salvation of his people. This is God's mercy, not just making the world for us, but delivering us from the bondage of sin. The redemption from Egypt by destroying the enemies, because the church is redeemed by judgment. The passage through the wilderness with the cloudy pillar, and the gift of a wonderful new land to the people of God. You understand that Israel, as a group of rebellious slaves in Egypt, didn't deserve it. And even when God gave it, they still balked and wanted to go back to Egypt. But God, out of pity for the elect, did these great wonders and brought a few of them in, and the next generation, in mercy. And you may have noticed too that there are some things which are very obviously not mercy for everybody in this redemption. Verse 10, we give thanks to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 15, we give thanks to God who overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. So the firstborn sons now are dead, and now Pharaoh and his best soldiers have been drowned. Verses 17 through 20 speak of the defeat of Sihon and Og, the two great Amorite kings on the other side of the River Jordan, and their forces. For his mercy endureth forever. That's mercy for the elect. But it's not mercy to Pharaoh, or Sihon, or Pharaoh's army, or Og, or Sihon and Og's army. His mercy endureth forever. He has one mercy. And the one mercy involves the salvation of the church. And the one mercy doesn't come to the reprobate wicked. The one mercy results in the destruction of the reprobate wicked. The one mercy of God which lasts forever. There aren't two mercies. And there isn't a mercy to the reprobate whom God destroys in his mercy, his real mercy. And there isn't a mercy to the reprobate that lasts for 63 years or 24 years or 87 years or wherever that individual may live. God's mercy endures forever. And this is because God's mercy is particular. Particular Israel, particular mercy to his people, bringing his people to their inheritance. And Pharaoh and his oldest son, and the armies of Pharaoh and Sihon and Og, to their graves. And if you look closely at this passage, you'll see that its history after the creation week, mentioned in verses 5 through 9, its history begins in verse 10 with Israel in Egypt. That is, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through their sons, became a nation. So the history of the nation begins there. Then it goes to the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, and then more briefly it speaks in verses 23 and 24 of redemption of Israel from their enemies, let's say in the days of the judges, or maybe even from the Babylonian captivity. This passage then starts with the earliest events in the history of the church as a nation. And then goes on from that. It's the start, if you will, of the history of the church as a nation. This history too, the Bible itself teaches, is typical history. The mercy that came to God in Israel was through the Lamb of the Passover, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. The wilderness wanderings, God guides the church through the wilderness of this world. Canaan, Hebrews 11 teaches, is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And so this passage, though it deals with events 6,000 years ago, creation, in ancient Israel, over 3,000 years ago, is essentially the story that defines the life of the church in each and every age. It's the story which defines our life. This history says this is what happened, for God's mercy endures forever. This is how God writes history. This is what happened, for God's mercy endures forever. And this is what happened next, and God's mercy endures forever. And that's the way God writes the history of the church. And that's what Israel experiences when it's got its head screwed on straight. When it's living by faith, it knows this. The personal, particular, abundant, active covenant mercy of God from everlasting to everlasting, given to us in Jesus Christ. That's it. And this thanksgiving for this mercy gives the church confidence. The church feels secure in the mercy of God. It won't ever run out. The future is hidden. In a sense, it's uncertain. But God knows it. He decreed it. He isn't the sort of God who's going to get tired of us because of our sins. And he isn't the sort of God who is going to allow us to fall away and perish. Because, and he has reiterated this 26 times in this passage, his mercy endures forever. Which means that this mercy of God in the creation will endure forever. Sometimes you hear it said that the seasons are changing. Well, maybe you have a warm winter or a wet autumn. And maybe you can remember better summers when you were young. Probably everybody remembers better summers when they're young. But fundamentally, God has promised, though there may be some variation, that winter and summer and seed time and harvest, it will always be there. Genesis 8, that's part of the covenant with creation. The Christian affirmation is that God's mercy endures forever in the creation, that he preserves it in the creation ordinances. There may be a bit of fluctuation, but the seasons fundamentally remain. And it's paganism which teaches about the seasons transforming or being done away with. Not Genesis 8, verse 22. The mercy endures forever in the creation. And you say, well, what about the day when the whole creation is going to be destroyed by fire? Is that mercy? Sure is. Sure is. That's the mercy that comes back in Jesus Christ, because that transforms the creation and makes it 1,000 times better than it is. Mercy. And it's still essentially the same creation. An awful lot better, but the same creation. Not a new creation made out of nothing, but the same one transformed. And God's mercy and redemption endures forever too. It has been with the church for 6,000 years now. It hasn't changed. The church has a certain dependable, reliable mercy. And the church will always give thanks to God for that. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the ultimate ground for this mercy, which endures forever, is the very nature of God as immutable and unchangeable and eternal. He's called in the very first verse, Jehovah. I am that I am. O give thanks unto the Lord. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever in his cross and intercession, symbolized and sealed in the Holy Supper. Therefore, his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, the God of gods, for that mercy. Amen.